Well, we've spent several sessions in the exposition of many scriptures that were related to the salvation of the soul, the second aspect of our salvation. Initial is salvation of the spirit, then salvation of the soul, salvation of the body. Remember, the salvation of the soul is that aspect of salvation which God commands us in Scripture to work out with fear and trembling. So, first, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our spirit is saved. It's regenerated, it's born again, and this is by grace through faith. Then we immediately begin this process of working out the salvation of our soul. And this aspect of salvation is also by grace through a daily life of faith. Scripture says the just shall live by faith, the righteous man shall live by faith. And those words are written four times in Scripture. Romans 1:17, Habakkuk 2:4, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. The just shall live by faith. If we live by faith, this salvation process, the salvation of the soul, is gradually worked out. So as we live by faith, the life of Christ is freely given to us. And we say, I no longer live. Christ lives in me. So that's free, a free gift of the life of Christ. And all salvation is by grace. It's a free gift. And all salvation is through faith. But the salvation of the soul requires for us to trust God and cooperate with Him for an extended period of time. We enter in by one act of faith. And then the salvation of the soul proceeds, and we continue in a daily walk of faith. So this is a process, and it takes a while for this to be worked out. In fact, it continues on until the Lord comes for us or until we die. We began this study of the salvation of the soul by summarizing this aspect of salvation with eight statements. So now as we complete these scriptures, as we complete this study of the salvation of the soul, I'll once again remind you of these eight characteristics of the salvation of the soul. The first characteristic, the salvation of the soul, is present tense salvation. It's presently in progress. Number two, the salvation of the soul is salvation from the downward pull of sin, the power of sin. Number three, the salvation of the soul begins the moment our spirit is saved. Number four, the salvation of the soul is based on works of faith, which are produced as we live by faith and stay in fellowship with God and abide in Christ as we walk in the Spirit. The salvation of the soul is not assured, but it must be worked out over the lifetime of the believer. Number six, the salvation of the soul will be determined at the judgment seat of Christ. Number seven, the salvation of the soul will be granted reward at the judgment seat of Christ. The saved soul will be granted reward at the judgment seat of Christ. The soul not saved will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ, but not the loss of heaven. So that's just the summary, and we've gone through many, many scriptures to establish those basic characteristics. And we've saved one scripture, Titus 3, 4 through 8, to last because it's just packed full of meaning. And it summarizes what the salvation of the soul is all about. So let's turn to Titus 3. And I'll just read through this first, and then I'll kind of summarize it. Then we're going to need to spend quite a bit of time to really establish it. And it'll take us about an hour to really do justice to this. It starts with verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy,
by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. Okay, let's just take this a little bit at a time. Verses 4 and 5, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Okay, there's just initial salvation right there. He saved us. It's in past tense. Once it's happened, then it's past tense. We look back on it. He saved us not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So it's not by works. You know that as we enter into salvation, it's by his mercy and that alone. By his mercy. And then he says, by the washing or regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So this is just describing that initial process of new birth, of the regeneration of our fallen spirit, and with the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that is all talking about our initial salvation. And then we move on in verse 7, that being justified, so he's referring back to that initial salvation, that being justified, once we've been justified, once we've been saved, once our spirit has been saved by his grace, then we move on to something else. It says, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now this is where it gets a little bit more difficult to understand. So let's just think this thing through. So what it's saying is, having been justified, having been saved by his grace, then something follows. So what it's saying is, we're saved for a purpose. And the purpose is that we might become heirs. That being justified by his grace, we may be made heirs. Okay, well, Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. And Scripture tells us that we will be fellow heirs with Christ if we deny ourselves and we suffer with him. That's what it says in Romans 8:17. So he's the heir, and we will be fellow heirs if we suffer with him. We deny ourselves. We do his will, not our own will. We, as Matthew 16 says, if we lose our life for his sake. And heirship has to do with inheritance. And Colossians 3:24 says it this way, the reward of the inheritance. And this reward of the inheritance will be determined at the judgment seat of Christ. So this is all what we're looking for. This is what we are saved for. Having been justified by his grace, we could read that we might be made heirs. Might be made heirs. Well, it's a might be or might not be. So the question is, will I be a fellow heir with Christ in his coming kingdom or not? Well, it depends on whether I live my life by faith according to the will of God. So the inheritance then is something I may receive or I may not receive. And it's something that I hope for, I really want to receive. I mean, I'm looking forward to it. And in Philippians, Paul, speaking of this inheritance, this goal, this prize, he says, I want to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. And you know, he sees that in the future, and that's his goal, and he's really
pressing on for it. He's really desiring it. He's really hoping for it. And we, like Paul, were qualified for this wonderful reward of the inheritance when we were born again. We were born into God's family, and that qualified us for this inheritance. And it's laid up in heaven for us, it says in the book of 1 Peter. And we will rule as fellow heirs with Christ unless we should disqualify ourselves. And that's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 9:27 when he says, I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. So the inheritance is a may or a may not situation. I hope I do. So now let's read a little further. In verse 7 it says that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, the NIV, I think, is more clear. It says that we might be made heirs having the hope of eternal life. So we have this hope of eternal life out in the future. We have this hope of being, of inheriting, of being a co-heir with Christ out in the future. So hope is a may or a may not. But then we have a problem here, because if we are saved, if we're born again, eternal life is sure and certain. It's not something that we hope for. It's something that we know that we have. So this seems like we've got a contradiction here. It sounds like we're hoping for eternal life, but this seeming contradiction is easily resolved if we look at the Greek word for eternal. The Greek word for eternal is the word aionion, and it's spelled A-I-O-N-I-O-N. So the literal translation of that word is age-lasting. It's not eternal, it's age-lasting. And every place where aionian is in my Greek interlinear Bible, it's translated in between the lines as age-lasting. And so when we read it that way, using the literal translation, as my Greek interlinear Bible does, verse 7 reads like this, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs, having the hope of age-lasting life. Now, the age-lasting life, this hope of the age-lasting life, has to do with the life in the next age. And that's where the rewards will be received. That's where we will rule and reign with Christ. And the reward, or the prize, or the inheritance, is to rule and reign with Christ in the next age. So when we read it this way, having the hope of age-lasting life, well, that is a hope. Eternal life, when we think of being saved, we have eternal life, we'll always be with God. That's not a hope. That's a sure thing. But this ruling and reigning with Christ has to do with being faithful servants. Well done, good and faithful servant. If we're good and faithful servants here, then God says, okay, you would make a good and faithful servant now. You've proven yourself to be a good and faithful servant. Now enter into my joy. Enter into the joy of the kingdom. Help me be a fellow heir and rule and reign in this kingdom to come. So, in other words, our hope is that we will be fellow heirs with Christ in the age to come. And this is the age of glory. It's going to be a glorious reign of Christ. And that's why this hope is also called the hope of glory. And that's what it's spoken of in Romans 5:2. Now then, we've kind of made our way through those difficult verses.
Then number 8 makes a lot of sense. Verse 8. About these verses we just read, Paul says, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds." In other words, those who have believed God and been born again, have been regenerated, have been born into the family of God, those who are saved will be careful to do good deeds. Why? Because good deeds, these, it says, these things are good and profitable for men. So then that makes me think, well, I need to do good deeds. What are good deeds? Well, good deeds are works of faith. As I live by faith, good deeds are produced. Good fruit is born. And so that is just sort of a quick summary of these 5 verses. Carol, do you have anything to add to that?
Well, I think it would be helpful if we would just read that in the interlinear translation.
The Greek?
Yes, because in that type of translation, the writers try to find the English words that are the most accurate for every Greek word. And it would just be helpful, I think, to see what the translators use there. So I think I'll just read that through.
Okay.
And once again, the main thing we're trying to demonstrate through this scripture is the two dimensions or the two tenses of our salvation that are shown here. That he saved us in the beginning on the basis of mercy, grace, and not deeds at all. And then it was so that, since we've been justified, we can become then heirs according to this hope that we have of eternal life or Ionian life. Now, let me just read this in the interlinear. It's a little bit stiff, but some of the words that come out might be helpful to hear. It goes like this: when the goodness and the philanthropy of God, our Father, appeared, he saved us not on account of those works in righteousness which we did, but according to his own mercy, through the bath of regeneration and a renovation of the Holy Spirit. That would be being born again and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, now this uses the so that rather than just that, and I think that makes it easier for us to see that it's going now into the purpose or the greater plan of God in our salvation, so that having been justified by his favor, we might become heirs according to a hope of, and look what this translation says, of Ionian life. It doesn't even say eternal life. It says Ionian life. A-I-O-N-I-A-N.
It doesn't say age-lasting either, does it?
No, it says Ionian, and that is what we would call a transliteration, just a bringing over from the other language, that word. And the reason that's done is simply because those who study the Greek closely understand that that word does not always mean eternal in the sense that we always think of eternal, which means forever and forever and forever everlasting. Ionian life can mean two different things depending upon the context. It can mean age-lasting life in the sense of for one age, or it can mean age-lasting life in the sense of age upon age upon age. And we'll look at that in some different scriptures in a few minutes so that we can see how that is pretty obvious when you consider the context that you find these words in. But our common English translators just see the word and think eternal and put eternal there. And so generally speaking, we just get one concept of eternal life, and that's this life that lasts forever and forever and forever. But Ionian life Most specifically, if we look it up in Strong's concordance, it says, properly, it should be always seen as age-lasting. And then there's another definition there in Strong's with that word that says, specially, pertaining to a Jewish age. And that would be the age that we're looking at that's up in the future, right ahead of this one, which will be the age of glory, the 1,000-year reign of Christ over the earth. And very often when this word comes up, it's referring to that special age that is the Messianic age, when Christ will come again and reign for 1,000 years. Doesn't always mean that. Sometimes it does mean forever and forever and forever. So we'll look at some scriptures in a few minutes to see that you have to determine by the context which kind of Ionian life it is. But that is confusing, isn't it? When you always see eternal coming over in the English, we always just think of that's heaven, and that's age upon age upon age, forever and forever. But this definitely refuses to translate it that way. Now, I think it's important for us, as we're studying about salvation of the soul and its connection to the reward and the reigning with Christ for 1,000 years in the upcoming age, to really get a look at verse 7, the last half of it, the three words that are sort of trigger words or signal words that we need to always think when we see these words come up, that they're speaking to us about the salvation of the soul, about the reward, reigning with Christ, that age that's coming up in which we have an opportunity to share in the inheritance with Christ. And those three words are heirs, hope, and Ionian life. If we see any of those come up, we need to stop and look at the context of what we're reading, because it's speaking to us about the salvation of the soul and the prize or the reward that's attached to it. You think we need to just go on into one of those words now, Mark?
Or well, I think explain a little bit more. It's worthwhile to, in verse 8, to realize as we're reading this, he sort of emphasizes that this is something that's important. First, he says it's a trustworthy statement.
Yes.
Or yours?
Mine says a little bit differently. It says, this doctrine is true. That's a great way to say it. This doctrine, what he just explained, that there are two aspects of our salvation, the initial aspect and the heirship, or the inheritance. And this doctrine is true, and he goes on to say, respecting these things, I wish you to fully establish them. Respecting this doctrine of these two dimensions of salvation, I want you to understand that it's true, first of all, and then I want you, Titus, he's speaking to, I want you to establish these doctrines. Why would that be? That's because all of us as believers need to understand very well these two aspects of our salvation. And he says why. He says if you'll fully establish this doctrine, then those who have already believed and been born again will be careful to engage in good works, because these are what will be profitable. The good works that we want to engage in will assure us of an entrance, an abundant entrance into that age that's coming up, and the opportunity to share as the bride of Christ in reigning on the earth during that age of glory. So this doctrine is true, and respecting these things, I want you to fully establish them.
This, my scripture, New American Standard says, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who believe God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good, and they're profitable for men. Mm-hmm. So he doesn't want us to be timid about this. This is something that we need to really mm-hmm. speak for.
Mm-hmm. Why will we engage in good deeds? Because we see that there's an opportunity to reign with Christ here. There's an mm-hmm. opportunity to become an heir. And so that's why we need to establish it, because those good deeds are important and we'll be motivated to do them if we understand what's at stake.